Bible open to that passage. That's the passage we'll be looking at. I want to draw your attention to this particular question from the angels. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's in verse 5 of chapter 24 on page 756. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Imagine the women, Mary Magdalene and the others, how they must have felt being asked this question by the angels. They had left before dawn to come to the cemetery with their baskets filled with oils and spices and other aromatics in order to do one final ministry for their friend Jesus. They'd been waiting to anoint his body since Friday. They could not go the day of Saturday because it was the Sabbath. And so this is their first opportunity to go and do this final service for him. They came at the first possible moment to find his dead body and to do this service of anointing him to take away the smell of decay. I don't know about you, but I don't take very kindly to impertinent questions in the morning. My children come into the kitchen and say, I'm pouring orange juice into the coffee pot or something like that. And they say, Daddy, what are you doing? I might banish them from the kitchen forever. I don't take kindly to these kinds of questions that early. Imagine how these women must have felt being asked such an impertinent question. It's a question, but it's really a rebuke they're being asked. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you that all these things would happen? Obviously, they didn't remember, or if they did, they didn't believe what he had told them. In any case, it must have been an enormous surprise for these women to find not only an empty tomb, but also angels rebuking them at that empty tomb for their forgetfulness. And apparently, the angels also were surprised to see the women there looking for Jesus in the wrong place. But like any good story, the story of Jesus is filled with surprises. And not only do the surprises make for a good story, they actually highlight the significance of Jesus' story for us. After all, we're gathered here tonight because over the centuries, countless thousands all over the world have believed Jesus' resurrection changes everything for them, for their own lives, and have meaning and purpose in their lives because Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm one of such believers. Many of you here tonight are believers in Jesus as well. And I find the importance of Jesus to be bound up in the story of Jesus, and especially in the surprises that we find along the way in that story. So what I'd like to do tonight is review this story, the story that we've been living in, especially for the past 4 days, the story that we've been studying as we've been in the Gospel of Mark. I want to review this story as it's told through the eyes of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'll summarize the story in the way that they all do in 3 acts: Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. And in retelling the story, I'd like to focus on 3 of its most surprising elements. First of all, Jesus' life. For someone with such humble beginnings, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing what Jesus was able to accomplish in such a short time? For someone with such humble beginnings, isn't it amazing what Jesus was able to accomplish in such a short time? And then secondly, in Jesus' death, for a man who did so much good, isn't it shocking how badly his life came to an end? For a man who did so much good, isn't it shocking how sudden, how badly his life came to an end? And then finally, thirdly, Jesus' resurrection. For a story that ends just as he predicted, just as he said it would, why is everyone still surprised? Let's pray first before we dig in. Almighty God, we praise and thank you for your word. Gift to us, a glorious story, a wonderful story, but more than a story, Lord. Truth upon which we base our lives, our meaning, our purpose. We pray that you would open this story to us, open our hearts to understand it, our eyes to see it, and believe. Take us there this evening, Lord, to the empty tomb, to see the angels there, to hear their testimony and to believe. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, let's talk about Jesus' life. For someone with such humble beginnings, isn't it amazing what Jesus was able to accomplish? The Gospels tell us that Jesus was from Nazareth, a small town in Galilee, many miles north of the big city, Jerusalem. He was born to an unwed mother, Mary, and to a man who worked in the construction business. And though he was somehow a distant descendant of King David, you know, he had no royal trappings at this point, because it was many, many generations prior. And they had no status or privilege by the time of the first century. And yet, as a man in his early 30s, Jesus was able to do so much. He had this amazing ministry that is recounted in all the Gospels over a period of several years. And all the eyewitnesses attest to a number of different things about Jesus' ministry. First of all, Jesus was a brilliant teacher. He was a brilliant teacher. And what he said was amazing and astounding. And no one had ever heard anything like it. And he drew crowds from miles, hundreds of miles away. He drew crowds of thousands upon thousands to come and hear him. He also performed countless miracles, including feeding the multitudes who came to listen to him on multiple occasions. He also was a powerful healer, including raising adults and children from the dead. And he had a wonderful ministry of justice. He was a courageous advocate for the poor and the disenfranchised, speaking out against discrimination and injustice perpetrated against both actually the rich and the poor. He was an advocate for anyone who suffered injustice, for men and for women, for Jews and for Gentiles. So over and over again throughout the story of Jesus, people respond to Jesus with surprise. How did he get this teaching? How can he do all of these miracles? How can he be such a great healer? Where did he get this sense of justice? All of these sorts of things. People are amazed by him because he's from a small town with humble beginnings. It doesn't matter that some 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah said specifically that this would happen. He foretold that it would be this way. He wrote that the Messiah would come and he would have no stately form or majesty, that we would be drawn to him, no beauty that we should desire. This doesn't matter because few, if any, of Jesus' contemporaries remembered Isaiah's ancient words. But they just kept on asking, essentially, how is it that this commoner from the countryside can be doing these amazing kind of royal things? It's a bit like the Superman story in our day. You know, we know what Superman looks like, and he doesn't look like this guy Clark Kent. You know, Superman comes, he wears spandex, he comes with a cape, he doesn't wear this kind of beat-up tweed coat and have glasses, right? We know what he looks like, and he doesn't look like this. It's the same with Jesus. They would have expected a Messiah to be tall and handsome with a royal entourage and all the trappings. So to summarize this first point tonight, what I'm saying is right from the very beginning, Jesus' story has this surprising twist to it. Throughout Jesus' life, people keep on asking, what's going on here? Where has he gotten this stuff from? For a man with such humble beginnings, how can it be that he's able to accomplish so much? He's amazing. Aren't we surprised? Aren't you surprised by all that he's able to do? Jesus can't be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, because he looks too ordinary, too normal, too human. That's the first point. Second point is that Jesus' death is the second act in all the Gospels. And the question that comes from it, the surprise that comes from it, is for a man who did so much good in his life, isn't it shocking how much he suffered and how badly his life came to an end? What follows in all the gospel stories after the summary of his life is the summary of his death, his passion. And it's a scandalous miscarriage of justice, shocking in its brutality. And all the eyewitnesses tell essentially the same story. First of all, Jesus was betrayed at night in the Garden of Gethsemane by a trusted friend, Judas Iscariot, who was the treasurer in his band of disciples. And the Jewish religious authorities gathered a midnight tribunal, and they really wanted to find him guilty, but they couldn't agree, try as they might, on a charge. They couldn't find a charge that would stick. And Peter and all the other disciples abandoned and fled. And the Jewish authorities handed him over to the Roman governor, Pilate. And Pilate couldn't find any reason to put him to death, except that he caved into the special interests and said, okay, because the authorities of the religious sect wanted him dead, he threw justice to the wind and pardoned a murderer while sentencing Jesus, a man he deemed innocent, to death. And the next morning, Jesus was scourged and tortured, stripped and mocked, and crucified that afternoon. So by late afternoon on Good Friday, the thousands upon thousands of people who had heard Jesus' amazing teaching, who had benefited from his miracles and his healings, who had been recipients of his justice, all these people were left dumbfounded by the news that this ordinary man of Nazareth, who had done so much good, had come to such a shockingly tragic end. Think about the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, another man with humble beginnings, who accomplished so much good in his lifetime and had so much more good yet to do when his life came to a tragic end. Likewise, after all that Jesus accomplished in a few years, his death is so very sad and disturbing. How can a man this good have come to such a horrible, horrible end? But this too is something that the prophet Isaiah said would happen 700 years earlier. Before Good Friday, Isaiah described it in this way. He said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This, by the way, is why the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls around the time of World War II was such an amazing and important groundbreaking discovery, because it was a discovery of a copy of Isaiah from before the time of Christ, and showed that these things were indeed written before Christ. And when you read this scroll and you see the amazing precision with which Isaiah foretold what Jesus' life and death would be like, there is no way to explain it apart from God being involved in guiding the hand of Isaiah. If you were here with us Friday night, Matthew taught on this passage, as Matthew said so well on Friday night. The reason these words in Isaiah are so important is that they explain the reason why Jesus had to die. Namely, that Jesus would die as a sacrificial lamb for our sin. The Bible in countless places describes our relationship with God as one that has been broken by our choosing autonomy, by our choosing to go our own way, to rebel against God. We've chosen to go astray. We've turned, every one of us, as Isaiah says, to go our own way, which is how we define sin. That's what sin is. It's treason against the Creator, and treason always carries the death penalty. But God in his mercy provided a way of pardon and forgiveness through Jesus. And this is where Jesus is being so normal, so ordinary, so human, becomes so essential for us. Because he's our look-alike. He's our stand-in. He's our body double. In fact, the Bible teaches that Jesus is like us in every way except one. Do you know it? It says that he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so it was that Jesus could be our substitute. He could be our stand-in. Being put to death, not for his sin, but for ours. Years later, the Apostle Peter explained it this way. He was commenting on this same passage from Isaiah. He said, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then he went on to quote from Isaiah, saying, by his wounds you have been healed. That's the point of Good Friday. Jesus died for us. He paid the penalty for our treason. Our sins were laid upon him, and he became our sacrificial lamb. couple of weeks ago, two guys tried to rob me in my neighborhood. The Lord is gracious to me and protected me, and I got home unscathed. I called the police, and they came and took down the description of the two guys. I remember the first guy very clearly. He was the guy that was asking for my stuff or demanding my stuff. The other guy ran up from behind, and I didn't get such a clear look at him. I remember the first guy very clearly. He had black shoes and camo pants, and a black jacket zipped up, and a knit cap pulled down. Two African-American men in their early 20s. And this guy, I remembered him very clearly. The police took down this description, and they spread out through the neighborhood looking for these two men. And they found a couple of guys, and they came and got me, put me in the back of an unmarked car, and took me to an intersection where they had this fellow in the middle of a number of cars with all his headlights on, and they drove me up in the back seat to get a good look at him. And sure enough, he has black shoes, camouflage pants, black jacket, no ski cap. I looked at him, and I was like, looks... It's the same uniform. I mean, I don't recognize him in the face, but I mean, what are the chances? He's got to be the guy. And they showed me his friend over to the right, another guy with him, and I don't remember exactly what that guy looked like. His face looked familiar to me a little bit, but I thought, these two guys are together. I suppose it's the guy. And police took me home, and we were continuing to fill out paperwork. And then they said, we have somebody else just a block south of your house hiding in a neighbor's yard. And he also matches the description. So they took me down to see this fellow, same drill. I'm sitting in the back seat looking over the high beams of this fellow they're holding. And sure enough, he's got the black shoes and the camouflage pants and the black jacket zipped up and the ski cap. And for sure, this is the guy. Like, I know this is the guy. The other fellow, I don't know where he's gone. But they found him. They found him. I knew it was him as soon as I saw him. And I said to the detective, I'm like, wow, two guys dressed exactly alike, right? To a couple of blocks from my house. What are the chances that there would be two guys dressed just like this? The detective said, actually, we stopped five people matching that same description. Can you imagine how terrible it must be to be stopped and held by the police for a crime you didn't commit? Just because of your skin color, the way that you're dressed. On occasion, I've been mistaken for someone else. It's always been a happy accident. For a while there was a famous LA Dodgers pitcher. People kept confusing him with me and asking for my autograph. There was also a theology conference I went to one time. The keynote speaker, the Scottish dude that everybody really liked, they confused me with him. They were asking me to sign his books. It's always been a happy accident. But I've never been on the bad side, the downside of a case of mistaken identity. After the attempted robbery, I was talking with a dear friend in our church, an African-American man in his 20s, and he works in a law firm here, and I almost always see him in a fancy suit. What he wears every day to work is better than anything I own, And he said to me, Dan, I didn't used to always dress this way. He said, and back in the day, I used to be the guy that the police would stop and hold while somebody would come and sit in the back seat and look over the high beams and say yes or no. Been thinking about that pretty much every day since then. What it's like to be caught on the wrong side of a case of mistaken identity. If you remember the old movie, The Fugitive, think about Richard Kimball, Dr. Kimball, running. He's escaped and he's running and trying to prove his innocence for a crime he didn't commit. Can you imagine being innocent and standing in one of those lineups with a lineup of lookalikes? While the victim of a crime studies you and tries to decide whether you're the guy. And meanwhile, your whole life is hanging in the balance, your future, your name, your good standing. And if this person messes it up, maybe he's confused, maybe he doesn't remember quite right, it could end up costing you your whole life. The crucifixion of Jesus is at one and the same time the saddest and the happiest case of mistaken identity in all of human history. It's the saddest because an innocent man was put to death for crimes he didn't commit. It should have been us. On Good Friday, each of us should have stepped forward and said, "You got the wrong guy. He's innocent. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one that should pay." You remember Les Mis? I know I'm not going to sing. Think about Jean Valjean, who steps forward when they're about to take in another man that they think is Jean Valjean. He says, "You've arrested the wrong man. I'm prisoner 24601. We didn't step forward on Good Friday, so Jesus went to the cross for us in our place. The case of mistaken identity. He's our lookalike, our stand-in. He's so human. He looks just like me. Jesus was punished and executed for our treason. Jesus' death was the saddest accident in all of history. They crucified the wrong man. It should have been you and me. And yet it's also the happiest accident in all of human history because Jesus did it willingly. He did it lovingly to save us from sin and death. The Apostle Paul writes that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You hear what he did? You hear why he did it? God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. During Jesus' life and ministry, he repeatedly told his disciples that this was going to happen, that he was going to go do this. It was the primary reason for his life and ministry, and it would be okay, because he would rise from the dead 3 days later. When one of the religious authorities snuck out and came to meet with him at night, they talked about all of this, and Jesus told him that he would be crucified so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life and live forever. Likewise, we heard it tonight in the New Testament lesson as Peter, long after all of this happened, takes the good news of the gospel to Gentiles, to Cornelius, and shares with him the whole story of what happened to Jesus. A much more brief and efficient summary than my summary tonight. And Peter says, "Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name." Everyone who believes in Jesus can be pardoned from sin and reconciled to God. How can it be? How can this be? Through the happy accident of mistaken identity.